Did them, I'm sure. And when I was just a little guy, I wanted to say something about the Lord, I guess. And he let me, which was, so I'm happy to be here. Even if I was getting a spanking, I'm happy to be here. I was here a number of years ago, and I preached over there where the AV guys are. And it was dark in here. And I couldn't really find my face, even blow my nose. It was so dark. It was really dark. And I assumed that there were people out there. But in my imagination, I thought, what if this is a joke? What if all the people that kind of came in here, which I no longer can see, what if I'm preaching and they all went out for coffee? And when this is all over, I'm here by myself. I almost felt like that. But of course, I know that you're here. I can see you today a little bit. That's good. In John chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, I'm thrilled to be here. Some of you were not here this morning. This morning, I talked a little bit about relationships, particularly the relationships in Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9. I didn't get through that whole thing, but it's a series of verses on relationships in marriage, relationships in parenting, the church and Christ, in work, career and boss, and that sort of thing. But I'm doing something totally different. I know you kind of like have a repeat, but I'm going to do something totally different tonight because I'm leaving town, and there's nothing you can do about it. I plan on having some fun these next few minutes. Chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to hold this up here so I can read it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades, and in those lay a multitude of invalids. So this is I ask you to use your imagination a little bit and picture the scene. That's how I read the Bible. When I love reading the Bible, I'll just go out and sit in a director's chair. I don't know why. I want a tall one, a high one. And I'll read and I'll just stop and I'll think about it. I'll just read a few verses and I'll just think about it. I'll close my eyes and I'll say, I wonder what it was like. I bet the sun was shining. I wouldn't, if it was in England, I wouldn't have said that, but it was, but the sun was shining, and what this picture must have looked like, because we can just read over these words so quickly and not get in the drama of the scene, and there lay a multitude of invalids, and I would think that was awful. That would be just absolutely a terrible situation, and they were blind and lame and paralyzed there, and this is an awful scene. And one man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So it's just hard to imagine. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew. You have to understand something. Jesus sees us and he knows. He sees and he knows. And he knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, as I think my way through this passage, I'm thinking, I don't want to see Jesus ask stupid questions, but it does cross my mind that these guys are all there sick, and they're wanting to get well, and that's why they're there, and why would you ask someone a question like that? Do you wish to be healed? And the sick man answered him, he said, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Now that was his response, and Jesus said to him, I've drawn three circles in this passage. Jesus saw, he knew, and he said. But when you get Jesus' attention, something's going to happen, man. I'm talking about some real fireworks are about to happen. That takes place. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed. And he walked. Now, there's an interesting thing about this story. This man did not know Jesus. He evidently never heard of Jesus. He had no idea this was Jesus. This was just a dude who came up and asked him how he's doing. He wanted to be well. That's all he knows. And the guy said, be healed, from his perspective, and he was healed. That's all he knew. I mean, later on, if you read the chapter, further on down the road, what you will see is that Jesus found him. I mean, religious guys sought him out and said, hey, this is Sabbath. Who did this to you? Why are you carrying your bed? Don't you know it's a Sabbath? You don't carry your bed on the Sabbath. It's against the law. Well, he said, a guy told me to pick it up and walk, and I did. Who did this to you? Now, that's not like a mugging. This is a healing, and he's in trouble. And he said, I don't know who he was, some guy. I don't have no idea. He didn't have any idea. Well, later, Jesus found him and said, I see you're well. Don't go sin anymore now. And that was that. It caused Jesus some trouble because he said, oh, so I know who it is now. Now, here's the story. Here's a man. You have to kind of put yourself in the scene. You have to kind of go back there. A man was sick for 38 years. And whenever you're sick for a long, long time, I've met people who've been sick for a long, long time, something happens to them psychologically and in their personality. They become their sickness. Their sickness and they merge together in one. I am a paralytic. I am an invalid. They don't separate the disease from who they are. It blends together. It becomes part of their identity, part of their personality, part of the very fiber of their being. And so this is what's happened to this man, that his illness and he has merged into one. It was who he was. Now, what brought him to the pool? Well, the waters would be troubled by an angel, and whoever got in first would be healed. But it never happened to him. All these years, he'd been coming to this pool, and it never happened to him. So why did he come? I mean, you know, if you're an invalid, this is not an easy thing to do every day, right? I mean, I wouldn't want to go and hang out with all these sick people. I mean, I'm an invalid, take me down by the river and just let me sit there and watch the river flow by, but don't take me back up there. Why did he come back time and time again? Was it hope? He said, did he come saying, maybe today is a day. Maybe he never lost hope. But was it habit? Because sometimes who we are and what we do, we just get into the kind of routine of things, and it's habit. We just do it. We do it. How did he maintain it if it was hope all these years? How do you keep hope for 30 years if indeed it was? Now, these are the questions that come to my mind when I'm reading this passage. Maybe he'd given up hope. Maybe he thought this is always the way it's going to be. Maybe it is the only people I really know are the ones who are there. And it's just who I am, and it's what I do every day. Now, Jesus comes to him and he says, do you wish to be well? And I think this is an interesting question. What about this thing called desire? And I want to address that tonight in these few minutes here. The dilemma is that we may desire something that we may not get. We can desire things, and what if we don't get what we want? All of us in this room, everyone has a desire. Everyone wants something you like. Some people have a desire in this room that you've had for a long time, and you're beginning to think, it may never happen to me. And it's back there. It's pushed back in the dark closet of your heart. There's lots of dusty boxes on top of it. It's laying back there. It's a past desire, still there, but it's not living in you because you're thinking, now, you know, I could be disappointed. If I keep hoping for this to happen, I could be disappointed. It may not happen to me. I want it to happen, but it may not happen. And so time passes, the years pass, and you push the hope back because you can't live with it. You understand what I mean? Something you want to happen. It's just, it torments you too much to live with it right up here in front of you. And so you begin to put it back and you begin to almost acquiesce a little bit. You begin to think, well, maybe it's not for me. Maybe it's not going to happen. And you kind of, okay, I'll cope with life. I'll find a way to cope without this thing maybe ever happening. Now, I kind of think that man was in that place. You can have a hope that leads to disappointment. And possibly all of you have a hope, a desire, a dream in your life that might not happen. And so here's the question, Jesus says, do you wish to be healed? Now, I'm asking myself this question. I'm saying, why would Jesus ask such a question? Now, I have a theory on it. I think it might be right. It's because somewhere after 38 years, way back, this hope that he actually was going to get in the water and be healed, it wasn't going to happen to him. It's evident by his answer he didn't think it was going to happen to him. And Jesus is rummaging around in the deep closets of his mind and heart, and he's shoving boxes out of the way, boxes out of the way, and he's going back to that original desire. He's trying to cause them to focus on what it was that brought him to the pool in the first place. That's what I think. Now, Jesus' question is one you need to answer. What are you wishing for? What are you afraid to wish for? Or do you wish to get well? What do you wish? I'm intrigued by the words. Jesus actually cares about that. I mean, our wishes, our desires. Is Jesus really interested in our wishes and in our desires? Well, he seems to ask the question more than once. I mean, God asked Solomon, what do you want? Solomon said, I think I'll have some wisdom. All right. I'll give you that and something else. Pretty good deal. I mean, isn't it great? God asks those kind of questions of us, you know. What is it? He's trying to get us to touch something. And so the crippled man had come to the pool because he wanted to get well, but he had been ill for 38 years. And imagine what he thought when the question was asked. Of course, why do you think I'm here? I want to be well. Of course. That's why I'm here. But it seems impossible, and it's not going to happen. And sometimes in an environment like this, we had a multitude of invalids. It's almost like a little subculture. You know, everyone is a bit tribal. You kind of want to belong to something, don't you? And you want to be, I'm a part of this, I'm a part of that. And it's on t-shirts or somewhere. And what a tribe to be a part of, a sick one. And it's kind of a little subculture that he's somehow a part of this. But at least there's some acceptance because we're all in the same boat here, see? And so he's there. He's a part of that. And so when Jesus asked him the question, I'm thinking, if you only knew who's asking you this question. God's asking you this question, man. I mean, if you only knew, this is not just a regular dude. This is Jesus, man. This is God, don't you know? He didn't know. He didn't know. How many times people have come to me and asked me things. Now, they weren't Jesus, they weren't God, but they were. What I mean by that, God was speaking through them to me. Did I hear those words? Did I recognize God was speaking to me through them? And we can miss the boat here. Now, here's his answer. I don't have anyone to put me in the pool. Now, I can imagine something else about this picture. I wonder if when he first had his accident and he started coming to the pool, his friends brought him. I wonder if his friends didn't say, all right, we're going to sit with you here. When that water gets troubled, we're throwing you in the pool. We're going to wait here with you today. And they came day after day, maybe. His friends, maybe they were committed to him. Came a day when his friends said, you know, I can't come today. Well, I can't come. Maybe I can do it next week. And eventually, his friends quit coming. And there's a sense of disappointment there. There's no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. My friends, they've given up. Now, there's something about others around you. When they lose faith, it's difficult to maintain faith. We need the contagion of faith around us. That's why we need church community. We need that around us. People who can help us with that. But by asking this question, Jesus is taking him back to his desire, past his disappointment. Why? Because desire is where we must go if we're going to meet God. God loves people who have a wanter. You know what I mean? Wanter, a desire. That he loves people who have a desire. He loves people who say, Son of David, me, have mercy on me. He loves that. He loves people that are desperate for him, who are unashamed, not afraid to be embarrassing, because they just want Jesus. It loves people that want that. One of the difficult things that happens to people is when they get passive. And I just say anybody can get passive. It's particularly a male problem. Males can be passive. Passivity is our enemy because it's a statement of fear or doubt or non-belief or just not caring. It's at least a statement that I don't wish for anything. And this is just where we got it. Many years ago, way back in Genesis, and I said this morning, the first 10 chapters of Genesis are extremely important for us to know and understand. Way back in Genesis, Adam had a wife named Eve. We all know the story. And the serpent came and deceived her. And she took the fruit. And she gave it to Adam. And he took the fruit. And that's why we've been in the mess we've been in. We'll have a talk with him if we see him again, won't we? Now, what happened here? You must understand that Adam wasn't off naming some more animals and this kind of happened behind his back. He was there with Eve at the time. And while the serpent was talking to Eve, he did not do anything about it. He should have ripped that thing's head off. He should have protected his woman. He should have kept her from being seduced and deceived by this serpent. He sat there. He got passive. He would not assume responsibility. And as a result, his wife, as he abdicated his responsibility, she took a leading role. And because he wasn't deceived, he was just passive. She was. And she took this fruit. And she gave it to him. And passive Adam, he took and he ate the fruit. And passivity is a part of the fall. And it's particularly a plague in men. I talked to a young man the other day. I don't know him very well. I've met him once or twice before. And we're at the Brighton Conference. He's 28 years old. He's single. He's a good-looking fella. And he loves Jesus. He's Christian. And he will remain anonymous for reasons. So I said to him, young 28-year-old, robust guy, I said, hey, how you doing? And I called him by name. I was walking down the street toward my hotel, and he happened to be there. I said to him, how you spending your money? He's a single guy, you know, he's got makes money. How you spending your money? You saving any money? He said, no. Now, I don't know him well enough to ask him these questions, but I think something come on me. I think Jesus came on me there. I said, no. So you're not saving, you're not buying a house or a condominium, or no, you're not buying anything, no. What are you doing with your money? Well, he says, I spend it on clothes and things, and he spent it on trendy outfits and clothes, you know, things. Now, to me, it looked like he found these clothes in the street somewhere, but he got his hair that looks like he'd been sleeping for a month and never combed. You know, he's got this stuff in there, and I know that's trendy. If you got that, that's fine. I just my wife would come at me with the scissors if I had hair like that. And so he's got this, and you know, he's a good-looking guy, and he spends a lot of his money. Well, he's got nothing else to spend his money on. He does give to the church, but he spends his money on that. So I said, that's what you're doing with your life. You work and you spend your money to look good. I says, why aren't you married? That's a reasonable question, I think. It's a reasonable question. And I said, has God called you to celibacy? He said, well, you know, I don't know. I said, you'll know. You know if you're called to celibacy or not. You will know, my friend. You're hedging on me here. You're fudging a lot. So I said, I began asking these kind of questions. I know they're a bit invasive. You probably don't do that in England, do you? Ask guys this question. And what I'm finding is, I'm finding a guy who doesn't want to accept responsibility, doesn't want to make commitment, and is passive, and is too fearful to even take a chance on anyone. Except that people do end up liking him. He spends a little time with them, and then finds out, well, I'm not sure that that's the right one. And so a lot of broken hearts happen along the way. And that makes me really mad. I don't like that. And so we had a conversation about that and what he's doing with his life and his irresponsibility and his passivity and where his life is heading, and the clock is ticking away. And I think young men in particular need to hear that kind of a conversation from their spiritual leaders. And therefore, I'm having one with you right now. I'm telling you that time is not your friend. You're sitting around. You're not coming to grips with what God might call you to do. Passivity comes from Adam, and we must resist it. By contrast, Jesus, the second Adam, was not passive at all. He came to seek and save the lost. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he spiritually and socially was an aggressive man. He initiated action in order to save the world. And we need guys to do that too. Don't be passive. Well, anyway, I got off on a little tangent there because I said I'd talk to singles, and I just did it. Now, I can't believe the women didn't say amen. You should be, help me here, girls. Help me. Say, yeah, preach it, brother. I was preaching in Florida once. I was preaching a sermon in Florida once, and some of the folks actually liked it. And back, it was actually a different kind of church than ours, where you'll know when I tell you what they did. And they were preaching, they preached back at you. You have to preach really, really hard. So, you know, I'm sweating through my clothes and shouting at people and trying to get something across. I'm not shouting because I'm being penny. I'm just shouting because I'm trying to get folks to actually hear me, because they're shouting back at me and waving handkerchiefs and things like that. It's one of those kind of deals. And I did hear a booming voice in the midst of that message, and the guy said, oh, he liked what I said. He said, oh, brother, pull over and park there a while. So you ladies, you should have been saying, hey, John, old brother, pull over and park there a while. Come on, keep. I don't know. Anyway, here we go. Sorry. I might say in that vein, oh, wife, that for some of us, we may be single. And what we do with our singleness is we say, I will give myself so completely to God. I will serve him with all of my heart. I will appreciate the fact that I have opportunity to serve him in a way that's a bit different than everyone else. And I'll give myself to God's call and God's purpose. It doesn't mean that you're not open to opportunity, but it means we're not going to sit around and bemoan the fact where we are. Where we see that even that, we would like for things to be different, but even that we say, there is an opportunity for us here to go aggressively for Jesus. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. Okay, let's move on. Now, Isaiah said about desire, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If you don't have any money, that's okay. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And why do you spend your money, or I would say desire, for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in fatness or in abundance. And what he's encouraging here is for us to have a passion for the things of God. Not to push back our desires. Not to let the longevity of time or disappointment somehow take away from us that which God fully appreciates and has called us to. Now the woman at the well, she was thirsty. It's evident she was thirsty, and she wanted the water that Jesus had to offer. Now, sometimes it's hard for people to hope. I prayed for a guy once, and he says, well, I said, don't you believe God? Don't you believe God? He says, well, and he's hesitant. He says, actually, he says, I don't want to expect too much in case it doesn't happen. I think that's really stupid. I almost hit the guy in the face. Now, I'm not a violent man, but that's really... But we all can get that way, can't we? We're afraid that desire may lead to disappointment, and this is our dilemma. It causes fear and it causes hesitation. Now, the language of desire is prayer. Now, this church is going to have some prayer meetings because I heard that announced here. Isn't that right? You've got some prayer meetings coming up. And we can talk about how many people come on a Sunday, but the people that come to the prayer meeting is a church. And really, that says something about the vigor and vitality of the church, those who are participating in prayer. Why pray? Because prayer is the language of desire. How do I know if I have desire? Prayer is the language of desire. When you don't have an interest to pray, then it's a statement of a lack of desire. You think nothing's going to happen, so why pray? So you don't pray. Prayer is the response of faith. We believe God is interested in our desires. We're bringing requests to God. We believe that He's interested in them. Therefore, we pray. We bring those things to God. Now, if you think that He's not interested, He's not going to answer prayer, then you're passive about it. You won't pray. So God gives us an amazing invitation. I love this. God says, Jesus says, what do you want? I'd like to say to you here at King's Arms, what do you want? When it comes to prayer, a corporate prayer meeting, being called to prayer, I want to ask you the question, what do you want? What are you going to ask God for? Because I think God gives us this invitation. What do you wish for? Now, it's an invitation to make your request known to God. A church that doesn't pray has ceased to want. Now, I'm saying something profound now. The other stuff was really profound. This is super profound. A church that doesn't pray has ceased to want anything from God, and therefore ceased to believe and doesn't pray. No vision, no purpose, no real direction. It lives in the realm of what is practically possible. I can't tell you how many churches I come across, they're living in the realm of what is practically possible, what they can produce with their own resources. However, when you are a praying church, prayer expresses faith in God, a God of miracles, a God who is present and active and hearing, and it says we are not content with what we can produce ourselves. We want to move into the realm of what is beyond natural or that is supernatural. We want to enter into the realm of things taking place that only God can produce. And so that's why we pray. That's why we pray. Now, a year ago, at our we have celebrations throughout the Midwest with churches in the region coming together. You do the same thing. I don't know what you call them, but you have them here as well. And we had Midwest celebration, and one of the young men that came to that celebration, his name was Parker Marks. Now, Parker was graduating from high school that year, and he had made application to be part of the Frontier Year Project. And however, he had a problem because there's some reading that takes place in the training scheme that we have with FYP, and he had dyslexia. He didn't just have dyslexia. He had one of the worst cases of dyslexia that had ever recorded in history. And he'd been to all these major doctors, and they said, we've never seen anything like this. So the way he learned was his mother had to read to him, and then he had to try to use his memory to make things work, and that's how he kind of worked his way through high school. It's how he learned Scripture. And his graduation day was the same time that our celebration was going on. We take over a university campus, and the dormitories there, and all the meeting rooms, and we fill it up with people. And his graduation, whenever a kid looks forward to his graduation, was on the same day. He said, I don't want to go to graduation. I'd rather go to celebration. So he didn't go with his own graduation so he could go to celebration. He loved Jesus. We're in a meeting there, just like this, and we're worshiping God, and a guy came up to him and says, I don't know what this means, but I feel like I have to tell you something. I don't know what this means. He kind of felt stupid. You know, he says, I felt like God said to tell you that you're going to understand the words. And then that was it. That's, I don't know what that means. It's you're going to understand the words. Now, Parker had applied to Frontier Year Team, and he was asking God to heal him so he could read. when he got to FYP. And he says, I know what that means. And he picked up the Bible, and for the first time in his life, he read. He come up. That's worth a little pat, that's for sure. never read in his life. Now, he came up and he said, I've been healed. I can read. We handed him a Bible. So get up there on that mic and read this scripture. And he did. He didn't. He'd been reading ever since, and he went to FYT, and he's had an outstanding time. Now, what triggered all of that? I don't know. And there's a sovereignty of God in healing. There's all this stuff. I don't know, but I do know this. The boy had desire. And he had passion. And he wanted to go to the Frontier Year team. And he wanted to be able to read. And he said, I'm going to go Celebration Midwest rather than go to my own graduation. And I think God loved it. He loved it. He loved it. He said, look at that desire. That's a wish that's on the front burner. And he healed him. How God responds. I'll tell you one more story. A lot of things I'd like to tell you, but I'll just tell you one more story. Would you mind? This is a good one. The other one wasn't bad either, but I mean, this is a good one. The reason I'm telling you this is because Simon's been bugging me to tell you this story. So I'm going to do it. When I was 18 years of age, I grew up in a poverty-stricken family. I worked to try to gather some money so I could go to college. And we didn't have a phone at our house. And we were very, very poor. And my father was a bivocational pastor, and he always gave away everything he had anyway. So I had one day in my work schedule, because I was going to go off to school that week. I had one day in my work schedule that I actually could go buy some clothes. I had enough money I thought I'd spend to buy two shirts. And I was going to drive off to this town that had a department store, J.C. Penney's, a place, you know, a trendy shop, really trendy. And I was going to buy two shirts, so I'd have two new shirts that I could go to college in. And I was halfway there, and I had to hurry, and it's my only day to do it. And I had this strong impression that I had to stop the car and turn around and go home. I have to say I was a bit irritated about that, but I just thought, I've got to go home. I didn't know why I had to go home. So I stopped the car, and I drove back home. And I got home, and my dad was doing some repair work on the roof of the house, and my mother was in bed because she suffered from a manic depression and would be to bed sometimes for days, and she's there. And I had two younger sisters that were still at home. They weren't there at that particular moment. I go into our lounge, and I'm sitting there, and I said, what am I doing here? I'm getting more and more irritated. I know I've got to buy these shirts, and what in the world am I doing here? And in a few minutes, a front door right next to the lounge opened, and my dad come in the house. He come crawling in the house, and I knew something was really, really wrong, really bad. And then he just fell over on his back. I ran to him, and I scooped him up in my arms, and I held him. And as I held him, the breath left his body, like, and his eyes were just set wide open. They didn't blink anymore, and he didn't breathe anymore. His heart didn't beat anymore. Now, thinking of time like that, you can't predict how you respond, you know. And I look back and I say, what a dumb way to respond. Maybe. I suddenly realized I was a man of the house. Responsibility takes over. When God says, Moses, my servant, is dead, Joshua, you're it. Responsibility takes over at that point. And I felt the weight of responsibility settling upon me. I'm holding my dad. And I begin to think through all the processes that I can't go to college. I don't have to stay here and raise my sisters. And I have to pay the bills. And Mom, I have to look after Mom. I'm going through all of this kind of scenario. And I'm thinking about my dad, and I'm thinking about responsibility and what I need to do, and I'm planning all this out. I'm there on the floor with him a long time. I don't know how long, but it was a long time. I was not anxious to go tell my mom. His skin color changed. And he just there. No breath, eyes open. This wasn't 2 minutes. This wasn't 5 minutes. This was a long time. I would guess, but I'd probably guess wrong. And while I'm there, and I really, really, really loved my father and had high regard for him, his devotion to God. He had a brilliant mind. He gave himself away to people. He was a pastor that was a real pastor, a real shepherd to his people. And inside of me, somebody whispered to me. God's Spirit spoke to me and said, John, why don't you ask for him to live? It wasn't like this, you know, big audible voice, and you know, this big. It was a quiet voice. It was a gentle voice. And it was like when Jesus asked this man, what do you wish for? And he said to me that. And he invited me to ask him. I hear a lot of preaching on faith. Faith is simply obeying the invitation of God. It's not a feeling. It's not like mighty man of faith and power. It's simply obeying the voice of God. That's all it is. So I did. It's like a 38-year-old paralyzed man being paralyzed 38 years. You're holding a dead body in your arms. And I looked at my dad. And I simply said, live. Live. Instantly, his lungs were inflated. He batted his eyes, he looked at me, and he was back. We traveled to the Middle East together. He raised his daughters. Now he's in heaven. But he completed his race. Do you understand we're dealing with a God and with a Jesus who has conquered death, hell, and the grave? Now, I've had this experience more than once. I know what we're talking about here. This is not a fantasy. This is real. This is flesh to flesh and God coming on the scene. Now, I want to ask you a question. It's the question Jesus asked all of us. What do you wish for? And what is the dormant desire of your heart that through years, possibly, time or circumstances, disappointment, you've pushed back? It's way back in the closet of your mind. Lots of dusty boxes are packed and stacked on top and in front of it. It wasn't long ago I had one of those boxes. It's when I was meditating on this scripture. And God surprised me. And he said to me, John, have you forgotten about that? It's something I wish for. It didn't happen. Years have passed. Have you forgotten about that? No, I hadn't forgotten about it. I just buried it because it didn't happen. Years have passed. I didn't think it was going to happen. When he brought it to my attention, I said, give me that, please. And we're on our way. We're having those things that he spoke to me about. They've come into the realm of reality. And there's more to come. Now he'll be faithful. The paralyzed man prayed an inappropriate prayer. When Jesus said, "Do you wish to be well?" instead of saying yes, he said, "There's no one to put me in the water. Only one way I know for it to happen. It's just not going to happen. All my friends are here and everyone else gets down in front of me. Never, ever going to happen." What a dumb prayer. But this is how gracious Jesus is. Even when your theology is a bit bent and not right, even when you don't even know how to pray the right prayer, he looks past the rightness of your words to the depth of that innate desire that he put in you in the first place. And he takes your really stupid prayer that every theologian would laugh at it, and he takes it out, and he cleans it up, and he reorders the words, and he reconstitutes it, and says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Such is the grace and the mercy of the Jesus that we follow. I don't get it right, but he looks beyond that, and he takes stupid prayers, fleshly prayers, he cleans them up, he sanctifies them, and he sends them back in the right form. That's our lovely Jesus. Now, that's not an excuse to be theologically stupid and try to pray dumb prayers, but it is a statement of the compassion of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, when I think about your graciousness, and when I look back over my history, and I'm reminded of how many times you invaded my world and accosted me with desires that I had put back and become passive about, I'm just simply amazed at your compassion and your mercy and your desire to give us good things. Thank you, Lord, for raising my father from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for allowing him to raise his daughters and walk them down the aisle. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to go off to school. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to do what I'm doing. Thank you, Lord, for preserving my life when it shouldn't have been preserved. Thank you, Lord, I stand in front of these people as a miracle of your good grace. Thank you, Lord, Linda sits in that chair, not where she once was. Thank you, Lord, that you're the giver of life, and you're here to renew our desires and dust off the old ones and grant to us our requests. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.